Malaysia has often been held up as an ideal model of so-called moderate Islamic state, bounding in cultural and religious tolerance. But that facade, I would say, of tolerance disappears when ethnic Malays decide to leave Islam for another religion. Authorities regularly harass, they arrest, they even kidnap and imprison these Christians in an attempt to stop the growth of Christianity among them. About 20 years ago, there were an estimated fewer than 200 evangelical Christians among the population of 29 million. Well, today there's thought to be upward into the thousands. And that's because ethnic Malay evangelists are advancing the cause with the Word of God, spreading the gospel through Malaysia despite increasingly violent persecution. John, not his real name, squinted against the thick black blindfold covering half his face. His hands were numb, body ached. After being bound with cord and roughed up by his kidnappers, he was now in the back of an SUV, speeding along a dirt road to somewhere unknown. Hours earlier, John and 10 other Malay Christians were at a home Bible study in a small suburb of Kuala Lumpur. As they studied, four uniformed police burst in, and 10 members of Malaysia's religious police were also there, pulling up in various vehicles. The police began pushing and shouting at the believers, demanding to know who was in charge. John stood up. He had experience with this kind of shakedown. "I'm in charge," he volunteered. "Please do not harm the others, just take me." And since his first arrest after converting from Islam to Christianity back in 2005, John had been forced to report to the police every 3 months after that. For 6 years, then, they had been trying to get him to recite Islamic prayers and return to what they considered to be the religion of their ancestors, and for 6 years, he continued to refuse. So John was accustomed to police harassment, and he wasn't surprised when he was escorted to a familiar police station. He'd been there many times before. However, on the next morning, this is March 26, 2011, now everything changed. Police blindfolded him, tied his arms and legs, and threw him into the back of an SUV. In Malaysia, the evangelization, I should say, of Muslims is punishable by various ways, by fine, by imprisonment, or both, or more. And Muslims who try to leave Islam are subject to many different kinds of hardships. John's boldness in turning away from his heritage made him a traitor in the eyes of most of his countrymen. And the government considers any dilution of Islam a threat even to their national security. About 4 hours after police forced John into an SUV, he stumbled out of that vehicle and was escorted into a compound in northern Malaysia near the Thailand border. The compound was surrounded on all sides by a thick concrete wall, barbed wire on the top of the fencing. John had been brought to one of these Malaysians' 6 known, quote, Islamic purification centers. While the government publicly presents these centers as what they call voluntary retreat centers. But for John, it was anything but voluntary. Still bound hand and foot, he was immediately placed in a room about the size of a kitchen with 3 other men that he soon recognized that they were also Christian converts, and then the torture began. Over a period of 3 days and nights, he was taken into an interrogation room several times where he faced Islamic scholars. They sent in all the religious teachers and a witch doctor, John said. They chanted Islamic prayers. They tried over and over again to get me to chant with them. But all the time they were chanting, all I could hear in the back of my mind was people praying for me. They thought they had the power to convert me back to Islam, John said. I told them, even if you kill me right now, okay, it's okay, go ahead. I have my God. They got so mad they started kicking me and beating me, but I didn't feel any pain or humiliation at that point. I believe the Lord came and I could hear the prayers of my Christian friends. When they stepped on me and kicked me, that's when I felt the prayers and when I felt the presence of God with me. So John was forced, among other things, to sit naked on ice, on the top of ice, while they shouted verses at him from the Quran. We're going to kill you if you don't confess the Muslim prayer. John was beaten with a long, thick bamboo cane at least 14 times. The beatings and the other torture began to wear on him, but he would not deny Christ. And even when it got to the point when the three other men that were with him finally gave in, he did not. It was then I envisioned Jesus being beaten. In my mind, I saw the blood of Jesus dripping. And then I heard the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit telling me not to deny Jesus no matter what. My faith was restored. I began praising God as they beat me. I was okay with being beaten. They beat Jesus too. So after 3 days of torture, the religious police released John into the custody of the local police, and then members of his local church came and paid his bond, and he was released for the time being. From then, I don't know really what happened to him. But when I consider these stories, and I've read many of them, believe me, month after month, I just think, how so far beyond me is their commitment to Christ? I mean, here I am in my easy Christianity in America, comfortably, and my efforts of following Christ seem so feeble. If I were really put to the test, what I wonder is, how far would my loyalty go to continue to follow Christ? In other words, what is my level of determination to carry out the Father's will for my life? Today, as we consider Matthew 3, 13 to 17, the account of Jesus' baptism, we're introduced to the determination of Christ himself to carry out his divine calling, to remain loyal to the Father, to seek only his approval. So turn there if you haven't already, Matthew chapter 3. And though Matthew doesn't use the terms we see here in the passage, what might be called his divine commissioning, or maybe even the coronation of the king. And you'll see this first slide here in this PowerPoint. I don't know where these alliterated words came from. There's different ones, and I probably used a conglomeration to put this together. But first of all, the king's ancestry, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, by genealogy we know. Then his arrival by the virgin birth, chapter 1, 18 to 25. Then the adoration of praise and worship came from the shepherds and wise men, and two, 1 to 12. His attestation, or maybe we could say his anticipation by fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, chapter 2, 13 to 23. Then the announcement of John the Baptist came as part of, or leading up to our passage today, 3, 1 to 12. And now we're going to see his anointing. Or possibly we could say his coronation, if you will, by the Spirit and the Father. So there is something strikingly majestic about this great event and these few verses that brings all the preceding events into focus. After an eternity of glory in heaven, and then some 30 years of virtual obscurity on earth, the Messiah King is now manifested publicly for the world to see and know. And as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, it's John the Baptist who had faithfully prepared the way for the king, even as Isaiah had prophesied. He had heralded the coming of the king, and now the king himself appears for his coronation. We cannot fail to realize that in these few verses, Matthew reports three central and absolutely critical aspects of Jesus' coronation as King of Kings: the baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the confirmation of the Father. So as clearly as any passage in Scripture, we see both the revelation and the cooperative working of the Godhead Trinity: the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So let's go on to important lesson number one then. Follow along, please, in your outline. Jesus was determined, first of all, to obey the will of the Father. So should we be. verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So Jesus came with, first of all, the purpose to be baptized here, but then right away John objects. And a further contrast is brought out by the use of emphatic pronouns here for I and you and me. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So John knew that this baptism for repentance from sin was totally inappropriate for Jesus. John had already acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, quoted in John 1:29. Why should the perfect Savior who's going to take away sin submit himself to a ceremony that represents confession and repentance of sin? So Jesus said, it's okay. Let it be so for now, permitted at this time. It was an act not seemingly appropriate, but indeed it was appropriate at this special time of Jesus' inauguration into public ministry and calling. So Jesus says, it's okay. It's proper for us to do this at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, what did he mean by that? Well, among other things, I think he meant that all God's righteous requirements for the Messiah would be met in himself. He's the one. In fact, chapter 5, Jesus would say this, if you turn just a couple pages over to 5:17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Every single one. So now baptism wasn't a command, though, anywhere in the law of Moses. You won't find it there, but for Jesus, it was symbolically indicating his intention and determination to indeed obey the law and carry out his Father's will in all counts. So in his earthly life, he would voluntarily submit himself to the ordinances which belong to men, whether they're religious or secular. So he's going to obey all the Old Testament laws, plus the laws of civil government, since both were instituted by God. In every case, Jesus modeled obedience perfectly all the way down to taxes that were due to be paid to Caesar. And as we know, that determination to obey would then be tested right away, most severely, in the very next episode, the beginning of chapter 4, with Christ's temptation in the wilderness by the devil himself, both during and after 40 full days. So if you ever doubted that Jesus, as God, truly felt the temptations during his earthly life, or that he was really tempted in all points just as we are, so that he could legitimately sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15, then think of it maybe this way. Suppose you are watching, maybe in attendance or on TV, a world-class weightlifting contest. And you can see that, you know, in the Olympics, probably the foremost event, and other worldwide contests. But as massively big and strong as these guys are, they do lift an incredible amount of weight at times. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But as the competition goes along, you know, each contestant will meet his weight limit, what they can lift, and they know it right away. After trying to lift, they realize that they can't, and so they just, boom, they drop the bar to the floor, usually just after a quick second or two. Some don't even get past the initial weight requirement of the competition itself before they're done. But then the champion comes onto the stage, right? And so he gets up there, and he's, you know what they do. They're breathing heavily, try to get the adrenaline rushing, and they reach down. All their strength and might, they get up their shoulders. And they kind of steady themselves. And then they push it the rest of the way. Sometimes you can even see their arms shaking as they try to hold it up until the judges give them the okay. Now I ask you, which of the contestants actually felt the burden of the weights the most? The ones who just got to a certain point and quickly dropped them? Gave up, just gave in as soon as they felt it would be too much? and they couldn't handle it, or a champion who went all the way through the stages, the whole process to the maximum amount and upheld that burden the entire way without letting it drop. Even so, any Christian who successfully faced a temptation to the end knows that it's far more difficult to do that than to just immediately give in to it. So it was with Jesus, with every single temptation that he faced. He felt it vastly more acutely, residing in his pristine and perfect and infinite holiness. Yet he faced them and resisted to the end and triumphed over them. So I would argue the temptations were the most real for Jesus, precisely because he never, ever gave in to them, not once, in his obedience. So Jesus' example begs the question of his followers, just how determined are you and I to obey the will of the Father? How strongly did you resist this past week? As the writer to the Hebrews asked believers who were beginning to suffer in those areas where he was writing for their faith, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, like John the Malaitan had. Have we? I haven't. But Jesus certainly did. See, Jesus came into the world to identify with us, and to identify with us is to identify with our temptations, which is another aspect of Jesus' baptism that was evidently signified here. Ultimately, he could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify with mankind's sin on the cross. Hundreds of years before Jesus' coming, Isaiah had declared in Isaiah 53:12 that the Messiah, Isaiah 53:12, got that one, hopefully. Uh-oh. 53:12. Let me get it. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There it is. So Jesus' baptism also represented a willing identification with the sinless Son of God with the sinful people that he came to save. And that was all in his determination, again, to fulfill the will of the Father. That was the first act of his ministry and the first step of the redemptive plan that he came to fulfill. So he who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. And what's more, the sinless friend of sinners was sent by the Father, quote, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, Romans 8:3. So by his baptism, we see that Jesus completely identified himself with man's sin and failure, as well as we would say that it's the sin of the nation of Israel. Though he himself had no sin, needed no repentance or cleansing from sin, but by becoming our substitute. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we understand Jesus' baptism, like his impending death, was vicarious, that is, embraced or experienced on behalf of others. There's no other way to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus' baptism was not only a symbol of his identity with sinners, but also a symbol of his other baptism, his death and resurrection, and therefore following a prefigure of Christian baptism. Not long before his final trip to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, both times that he mentioned his baptism after this, he related it to death. So we see that in Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And then on the other occasion, he was responding to a request by James and John, of all things, while he was undergoing this stress, that they might have the top positions in his heavenly kingdom. So it says in Mark 10:38, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Meaning his death. So Jesus' supreme identification with sinners was in taking their sin upon himself, which he did at Calvary. So Jesus might well have been the guy who was standing up there speaking to the crowd with John, calling sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, identifying and affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them for the purpose of salvation that he would eventually provide for them. But in his baptism, Jesus also acknowledged that John's standard of righteousness was valid. It affirmed that was the will of God to which men must submit. So we go on to number two. Jesus was also empowered by the Holy Spirit. So must we be. Verse 16, going back to Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. So I agree with the idea that the Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, is an emblem of power and gentleness. We should not forget that John linked the Holy Spirit to fire, back in verse 11. Jesus is the authoritative, powerful judge. Whereas when the Spirit came on Jesus here, chapter 3, it was in the form of a harmless dove. Jesus is also the meek and gentle peacemaker to bring peace to our souls. So both pieces of symbolism point to truth that we can't neglect. But why did the Holy Spirit come on Jesus? Well, when he became a man, Jesus didn't lose his divinity, not for one second. He was still fully God in every way. His deity needed nothing. But in his humanity, he was being anointed for service and granted strength for that ministry. As Isaiah had predicted, and Jesus later applied these words to himself, if we go to Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord has upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. So the Spirit of God came on Jesus in his humanness in a special way that empowered him to, as we saw, cast out demons, do miraculous signs and wonders, and to preach. And like every human being, Jesus would get tired, I'm sure. He would become sleepy, probably. He was hungry. His humanness needed strengthening, and so it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I'm very much aware of my own personal weaknesses. I'm sure I have my blind spots. I've been told about some of those. But even when I strongly desire to do God's will, and I know it's his calling, I'm determined, and yet I'm weak, and I'm feeble. I face that every single day. And I know the truth that Jesus said, without me, you could do nothing. That's just as true with the Holy Spirit as well. You don't have him, you can do nothing. Yet at the same time, most of us fail to grasp the power that God has provided. I mean, if Jesus has bestowed on us, as the scripture says, more spiritual power than he bestowed on John and the Old Testament prophets, then today's church should be trusting God for more power than we ever see it manifested in most Christians. All right, Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was also uniquely given as a visible confirming sign by John the Baptist to everyone else watching. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the great King whose coming the Lord had called John to announce and everybody to prepare for. And there was one more confirming sign coming, and that's verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So number three in your outline, Jesus was approved by the Father. So should this be our goal. Psalm 2, which has been called a messianic enthronement psalm, is used here in verse 17 to announce in advance Jesus' kingly enthronement. Then Isaiah 42:1 is also alluded to here. Jesus' mission includes suffering opposition as well as reigning. So does the mission of his followers. Sometimes, at least, like it did for John, the Malaysian. The Father's acclamation of the Son may suggest various principles to us. I think first, it reveals how central Jesus is to the Father's heart, his plan. No one can reject Jesus and simultaneously please the Father. Jesus is not just one prophet among many, but God's ultimate revelation, the one whom the prophets prophesy about. Thus, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Secondly, then, for an offering or sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it has to be pure and spotless, without blemish. And we realize that no Old Testament, ultimately, no matter how carefully selected, would be that perfect. Was it possible to find an animal that didn't have something wrong? And not only that, but the blood of those animals was at best only symbolic. Quote, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," Hebrews 10:4. But the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross would be, quote, "with precious blood, as with an unblemished and spotless lamb, the blood of Christ," 1 Peter 1:19. So the Father could say that he's well pleased because of the perfection of Jesus. Then thirdly, "my Son," it says, "whom I love," agapetos, connotes a deep, rich, and profound relationship between the two. As one commentator suggested, just as the veil of the temple was rent in two to symbolize the perfect access of all men to God, so here the heavens are rent asunder to show how near the Father is to Jesus, and Jesus is to the Father. Just the fact that Jesus is God's Son, right, is central to the gospel. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God, superior to and exalted above everything and everyone else. He is God. He's the beginning of all things as creator. He's the middle of all things as sustainer and purifier. He's the end of all things as heir and the coming King of Kings. That he's God's beloved Son underlines then the magnitude of God's sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Think about that. Giving your child. Plus, if that child of yours is your only one, in behalf of someone else, other people that are not that good. That's what God did. So many things are linked here together by Matthew in this one brief episode. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his Father presented him as the Davidic, kingly Messiah, very Son of God, representative of the people, and obedient, suffering servant. All the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son had confirmed his own kingship by saying, it's a fitting thing, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 15. Then the Spirit confirmed his right to be the Messiah, Savior of the world by coming and resting on him. Verse 16. And then the Father and his confirming word was the final aspect of Jesus' coronation and commissioning. So Jesus, we see in his application, was obedient. He was determined to obey the will of the Father, no matter what. So should we be. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So must we be. And Jesus was approved by the Father. So should that be our goal. So this text declares the marvelous love of God for an undeserving world, especially for us who have this undeserved grace and have become his disciples. Jesus' example also calls us to consider ourselves as offerings. to give ourselves sacrificially for an undeserving world as he offered himself for us. In our world today, that regards moral laws, they're impractical or they're bothersome and annoying, where there's nothing higher than one's own selfish passions that guide their whole lives. Jesus reminds us that we've got a higher mission and a greater purpose for our lives. By submitting to baptism by one of a lower rank, who is nevertheless fulfilling his calling, Jesus also models humility for us. Sometimes it takes humility to do what's right, especially to do it in front of others in the world. Finally, the voice reveals Jesus as the Son, determined to do God's will to the point of death, who then willingly divests himself of his deserving honor by identifying with us in his baptism and death. We who often trivialize obedience, and we in our minds think of, well, this is just a small matter. Our thoughts, or maybe the words we say and how we say them, realize there's nothing trivial in that. We're put to shame by the Lord's obedience. And any of us who are parents know what it's like to observe one of our kids. Catch them in actually doing something good and right for a change. And we're so pleased at that. We're so pleased when we see that. But do you and I approach the Lord our Father more desirous of his blessing than his approval? Are we saying, Lord, you know what I really want for you is your hand and your help, and also give me your blessing and your gifts more than I want to please you? May we appreciate and worship Christ today so intensely that his desires become our own, and we, like our Lord, become obedient servants with whom our Father is well pleased. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage. So much going on there. It's a holy and majestic passage. What an event. And all that it symbolizes. We pray, Lord, that we would be true followers of Christ. By that, we mean living it out in our daily lives and be determined to obey, just as Jesus was, and being reliant on the Holy Spirit's power, which we have to have, with our ultimate motivation and goal to please you, Father, nothing else. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless our worship as we sing and as we partake the elements today. May our focus be on Christ. He is the center of it all, the King of Kings, who allows us to come to this table. We thank you in his name. Amen. So if you would please stand as the ladies come for our song, preparing for the Lord's communion. Follow the words on the screen. Behold the Lamb. Thank you.
So one more thing that I would say is that